Morning will be in Galatians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull them out. If you don't, there are some pew Bibles in the back, exit rows, follow the lights. This thing drops down, put it on a kid. The title of this morning's teaching, as you see on the screen, is Life and Leading by the Spirit of Love. We're going to look at Paul's admonition to us as Christians, those who are in Christ, about how our lives should live in light of his leading. The leading of God the Father through the work of God the Son, empowered by God the Spirit. I have to confess to you this morning, and we should confess to each other. We can confess in our own hearts right now that, as Ryan has said on so many occasions, we are hopelessly meritorious. We love works. And many of us have come out of backgrounds, maybe even out of this church as your own background, where there's just this part of us that feels like it's, you know, Jesus, my buddy, and me. Now, here we go. Jesus is 90% of everything, but the other 10% is what I'm bringing to the plate. And Paul would remind us this morning in his letter to the church in Galatia that all these futile years of working to be righteous before God are really a perversion, a misunderstanding of the gospel. Because that's not good news. It's not good news to think that it has to be us plus a little extra. Paul is going to remind us that the gospel calls us by faith alone, uniting us to Christ so that we stand in righteousness that is Christ alone for our sake, realized in our lives, not only as individuals, but as the church, as a kingdom, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's important that before we start out, we realize that what we're contending for here is the very heart and meaning of the gospel. How is it defined? To whom does it apply? And what are the actions that result as a consequence on our behalf that we've been united to Christ? So this is essentially where you're going. If you have your bulletin outline, I'd just like to look at it really quick. We're going to introduce this topic. We're going to read the passage together. We're going to discuss the context, and then we'll spend time on these 5 points on the back, basically breaking down Paul's teaching on the fruit of the Spirit to the church in Galatia. At the end of that, we will conclude. So let us read the text together. If you have your Bibles, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, and we will read these words with an active remembrance that this is God speaking to us, literally meeting us right here on the Lord's day, in his word to us. Verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another." Let's pray over the Word of God. Lord, thank you for your Word this morning. We praise you that you speak to us in real time. You've come to us in history as a man. You've put on flesh to complete the work we could never complete, to purchase for us on the cross freedom. And by that freedom, we have been set free, free to live in love and in service to you and to others. I pray this morning, Lord, that as you teach us through your word about the fruit of the Spirit, that you would humble us, convict us, Lord, and yet provide these things, love and joy. God, help us, we hurt. Help us, we are needy. Help us, we come in here with difficult situations in our lives, and having not had perfect weeks, living as good little Christians ought, but Lord, instead, we have struggled, and so we come, Lord, not to add another burden, but to hear of our freedom that comes through your gospel by the cross. We pray you would work through your word, and we don't pray it as an option among many, but we pray it with confidence, knowing that your will be done. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started, we're going to spend a few minutes on the context of the book of Galatians, meaning we're going to discuss what in the world Paul has been doing for the first 4.5 chapters before he brings us up to speed with a discussion about the fruit of the Spirit. The letter itself to the churches in Galatia is several things. For one, it's polemical, meaning it's discussing a controversy. Paul is writing this letter to address a problem, but it's also pastoral. It's very pastoral. Paul clearly has a deep care and concern for these people. Thirdly, it is apologetic. And I don't mean by that Paul is apologizing for something. Quite the contrary. He is defending the faith that has once been handed down. He is not allowing these Galatians, who he refers to as foolish, to drift from the core teachings of Scripture and to sink once again, as he says, into the yoke of slavery under the law. No, Christ has fulfilled the law, so the faith must be defended. And thirdly, it is doctrinal. As we know, Paul is presenting to us, in essence, the doctrine of justification. That is, we are just before God. Our standing before God is justified by faith alone in the work of Christ. And as Ephesians says, not by works, lest any man should boast, so that even the faith we have is not a work but a gift. I think this letter is a great example of what Christ admonishes us to in the 10th chapter of Matthew, and that is that we are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Paul has a very brilliant way in this letter of bringing through with clarity the boldness of his position, and yet he is also humble, contrite, and loving in his approach. There are four main parts to the letter of Galatians. The first part deals with the problem. And as we've already said, the problem is essentially this, that legalists, those who would say that it's Jesus plus the law, have infiltrated the church or churches in Galatia and are saying essentially that if you really want to be saved, if you really want to be one of God's, then you need to have the work of Christ plus circumcision or plus whatever. Circumcision happens to be the issue, but it could be anything. It's Jesus plus something else, external, on the outside, plus good works, plus doing whatever you need to do to think you're in the right standing with God. Paul addresses this problem boldly. He then goes on to give us a little bit of history. The first thing he does in these chapters, essentially last half of 1 through chapter 3, is to show us that he's an apostle. He has authority. He has authority because he received the word of God, not from a friend or a fellow worker in the gospel, but received God's word as a revelation. He comes with apostolic authority, which we see verified in his 2 trips to Jerusalem, where his gospel is essentially concretely affirmed by those who were pillars in the Jerusalem church, namely James, John, and Peter. Thirdly, we see him conflicting with Peter in the 3rd chapter. And this is a very, very interesting few verses, because what Paul basically says is, look, Peter is one of the most famous Christians around. And when he started to fall into the trap of separating himself from the Gentiles so he could look more Jewish, I basically said, Peter, you're Jewish, yet you live like a Gentile. Stop being a hypocrite. We're saved by the grace of God through faith alone, not by works. The second thing Paul does in this letter is offers us theological proof. Again, theological proof for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He does this in several ways, but one of the main ways is by explaining to us our sonship in Abraham. You have to wait till the end of the service to hear Ron's brilliant anecdote on that theme, but just know that Paul is helping us to understand that the true sons of Abraham are not justified by the law given at Sinai, but instead the promise that was given to Abraham before Moses, not on tablets of stone, but God himself, the fire pot, who walked between the slain animals, covenanting with himself on our behalf. That covenant of grace is ours. Those are the true sons of Abraham. He makes this more clear in contrasting two covenants in chapter 4, the example of Hagar and Sarah, saying that the child of Sarah is the true son of promise, and yet Hagar represents the law. Thirdly, we have Paul giving us some application. That would be chapters 5 and 6, especially the last half of chapter 5. He teaches us about what it means to have this freedom in Christ. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit and concludes in chapter 6 with a strong admonition to not boast in our flesh. Because what is this to boast in? Instead, let us boast in the cross of Christ. And what a radical concept. I've heard it said several different ways, but how radical to say, we boast in a crucified man, hung on a cross, died, buried, raised 3 days later, not in our own strength. So the problem, the history, the doctrine, and the application, which brings us up to chapter 5, which is where we will start in verse 16, discussing the freed, those who are made free and empowered to walk and live and love by the Holy Spirit of God. Galatians 5 proclaims our freedom in Christ. Verse 1, as Jay read, for freedom Christ has set us free. This freedom is proclaimed. And Paul reiterates this by saying, what really counts here is not our work. Okay, what really counts in this freedom is not what we can add or what we can do, but what counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's so interesting because we would have a tendency to say, well, I don't do works. You know, I don't have a little, I don't have icons or, you know, I don't pray to, say, saints of old or, you know, I don't do those sorts of things. We in this church would identify those things as works. And yet, where we so easily fall into temptation is in thinking that we're justified through spiritual works. It's not just a physical external reality. It is all-encompassing, for the kingdom of God is not out there. It comes to us and resides in our hearts. So that we are to be reminded that these works are not just physical or external, but also mental and also spiritual. What a condemnation. What a total destruction to those who would think that they could be justified by anything based on their own strength. Paul reminds us that this new freedom is not a freedom that keeps us in our bubble, keeps us in the comfort of the church with folding chairs and squiggly crosses. And, you know, half of you in this room would adjust the thermostat if you could. The other half are very comfortable. But bottom line is, you know, this is a pretty nice place to hang out. The freedom we have in Christ does not leave us in these seats, but it unites us to each other in a radical love and sends us out from this building to love those who are unlovable in a way that the world looks at and goes, that's just weird. That's just weird. Because I have no problem loving my friends. I have no problem loving my family. But this annoying person over here, that is another story. We are called to walk in this freedom that enables us to serve and love each other, to walk by the Spirit. And Paul says very clearly that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But we do. We do gratify the desires of the flesh, don't we, at times? Again, it brings us back to our hope and the foundation of salvation in Christ, that even when we are at war, our hope is in walking by the power of the Spirit who lives inside of us, who illuminates us, who regenerates our heart. I know it's weird when we look around this room. We're like, okay, there's some funny-looking people in here, there's some good-looking people in here. But the bottom line is no one in here looks like an alien, for the most part, save a few of the youth, who I am delighted to work with on a weekly basis. For the most part, people are pretty normal. But we are new creations, and we need to see each other in this light. We need to look at each other and see each other as new creations in the power of the Spirit of God. That we walk by the Spirit, not by our power, so that, oh man, we failed, and now the guilt crushes me. But no, if the Spirit is inside of us, even when we stumble, we are upheld, because it is the Spirit's ability to overcome the flesh that we put our hope in. We have a circumcision that is now not done by human hands, but on our heart. And we are sealed by the power of God in the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. I also want to look at the war, verses 17 and 18. I'll read them again. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Notice the conflict. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. A few weeks back, my wife and I were very blessed to spend an evening with Astria and Leonard Duran at their house. They are part of a ministry called ISI, which Ron will remind you about later on in the service, that reaches out to international students. And it so happened that they had a man over that night who was extremely impressive, a brilliant young man, 29 years of age, named Mam, M-A-M, from the country of Iraq and the city of Baghdad. And I could not help but ask myself, I even gave him the warning, I said, this might be interculturally horrible, but I must ask you, what's it like right now? What's it like to live in war? Because I don't know. He proceeded to explain that although in many ways the situation has gotten better in his country, that he himself has been through some devastating, devastating things. For one, he was captured by a rebel militia party. And he was held ransom for his life. $15,000 that his parents were forced to pay to ransom his life. And actually, while he was there, he was actually witness to another individual who was murdered because they were unable to pay the amount required. A couple months after that horrific incident, he and his wife were on their honeymoon. He had saved for years. He's a medical doctor, an eye surgeon, and he had been saving, even during his residency, to provide a house for his wife. He was able to buy a small house in a nice neighborhood, paid cash, because that's kind of how they do it. And he was called back 5 days early from his honeymoon because he found out that rebel forces had moved into his house, stolen everything, destroyed everything, and now were squatting in his house in that neighborhood. So that everything he had worked for to provide for his new wife was literally taken from him in an instant. And hearing these stories, I mean, they're emotional, but you know what? We have to remember, brothers and sisters, that this type of war, the kind that presents you with the most drastic either-or opportunity to either live in Christ or to die unto yourself, this is the very reality in which we live. War is costly, and the flesh and the spirit are in war. We see that the flesh is against the spirit. What shall we take this to mean? Well, I think that if we would investigate our own lives, it becomes pretty clear that our natural faculties, that is our sinful nature, are at war against the divine power of God within us. The old man versus the new man is another analogy that Paul uses throughout his teaching. I'd like to contrast autonomy, that is self-law, autonomos, self-giving law, to the lordship of Christ in the gospel. These are our choices. The question is not one of, oh, God's so good, but I don't want that. The question is one of, we want to be our own God. We want to be in control. We want to write our own story. We want to make our own rules. And so the language here is language of antithesis. It destroys the possibility of neutrality. C.S. Lewis has famously been quoted as saying that Jesus is either Lord, or he is liar, or he is lunatic. Many of you have heard this, but it's a good reminder that Christ is either who he said he was, or he is the most amazing liar of all time, or he was just a crazy guy who was totally deluded and self-deceived. But there's no middle ground. There's no fourth option. Oh no, Jesus was just a good teacher who was really nice. He would, you know, he was very political. He would, you know, kiss a baby on the head, pat a lamb. No. Jesus is not a politician. Jesus is a king of a kingdom. It's a monarchy. And you either live under the rulership and lordship of the king, or you declare yourself to be king. And so even when we read these verses, we're reminded that the Spirit of God who lives inside of us overcomes us when we stumble. This is where our hope lies. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, but I do. But we read on. The flesh keeps us from doing the things we want to do, and the very fact that we want to do them, that the Spirit lives inside of us, is the assurance we need to know that both now and not yet, both here and in eternity, the Spirit of God, through the work of Christ, overcomes the weak and frail us that is at war with itself. As Hebrews 13 reminds us, Jesus will never leave or forsake us. And it's not on account of our goodness, because I know my own heart. I know the thoughts that go through my mind. Thoughts that go through your mind. I don't think anyone could stand up at this pulpit and deliver the word of God with confidence to know the thoughts that go through our mind, the wretchedness. And yet, we're not condemned. As Romans 8 has taught us, there is no condemnation. We are in Christ Jesus. And that's why we can sing, "Great is our God." And isn't it something to sing about, even when we're broken? We all know how easy it is to come to church and put a face on. In fact, I don't want to say it's so easy to put a face on at church as if that were the abnormal. For myself, so often, that is the norm. It's not easier, it's just what I do. And yet, God's word calls us away from our insecurity, because our security is not based on what we can do and who we are. It is based on the never-forsaking graciousness of a risen King. So in the very real struggles that we have, family of God, we remember that we are not under the law's curse. I think this is where Paul is going in verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. To be under the law is to be cursed, for as humans we can never fulfill the law. But our leader is the Spirit, the very King himself, Jesus, the Christ, who has sent his Spirit for us, knowing our neediness and yet meeting us where we're at. He has fulfilled the whole law in his life and taken upon the curse in his death. For this reason, we should never boast in this condemned flesh, because what the law presents to us is all or nothing. There is no halfway in the law, which is why Paul says, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Don't just stop at circumcision. If you're really going to show us how good you are by the beating of your body, then go all the way. But no, for us who are in Christ, there is no condemnation, there is no curse, for the curse was poured out for our sake on Christ. We have the hope of Christ, who is not only the victor over the perfect life and death, conquering the curse, but is also the victor over the death in us, which is our flesh. So let us be clear. The flesh and the Spirit are at war. But where the Holy Spirit resides in a human heart, there is not a question in heaven or on earth who is going to win this battle. The Holy Spirit of God has won, is winning, and will win for the sake of his people. The acts of the flesh, which begin in verse 19, Paul says are evident or obvious. Not going to read the entire list again, but there's a few things I'd just like you to keep in mind. This list of 15 acts or works, if you will, of rebellion against God. 15 ways that we can establish ourselves as God, and yet certainly not limited to 15. These just happen to be the 15 that Paul mentions here. One, I want you to notice the personal responsibility that is tied up in these. These are not passive, receptive instances of, oh my gosh, I fell into it. You know, I didn't mean to cheat. I didn't mean to lie. I stumbled and there I was. No, there's a willful action of a broken heart, a personal responsibility that must be dealt with. The flesh is conscious of its evil desires. And so it's probably not the most appropriate expression to use on a regular basis for us to say, the devil made me do it. The devil is finite. He is not God. He is not omniscient, not omnipotent. He is limited by space and time. And to think that maybe I am such an epicenter of the power of the kingdom of God that the devil had to stop everything else he was doing on earth and come take care of me to tempt me might border slightly on spiritual arrogance. Chances are when we sin, the devil didn't make us do it. We wanted to do it because we love to sin. Because in our flesh, we really foolishly believe that we are a law unto ourselves. Which is why the acts of the flesh, the vices of the flesh, are obvious. So one, personal responsibility. Two, notice the man-centeredness of this pleasure in place of God. This list has several things in common, but one of the main is that this is pleasure in the place of God. Now, God provides all pleasure. God is the fullest, most beautiful, most bountiful realization of our existential yearnings for joy and fulfillment. But this is temporary, fleeting pleasure, immediate self-gratification in the place of a God who provides something so much greater and richer and deeper. Self-love and lawlessness are obvious then, aren't they? They're obvious to us and they are obvious to others. These acts take us through a progression. He deals with sexual sins and then, interestingly, even brings up sins that are in direct reference to these legalists who would corrupt the Galatian church. Paul talks about selfishness or political factions, envy. His call to us as Christians is watch out. Be on guard. Watch out. Be suspicious. Not in a bad way, but be suspicious of your own heart when you act selfishly. The third thing I want to point out is that there are essentially four major groupings. Again, sexual sins, religious sins. The bulk of these 15 are relational sins, which is so interesting because God himself is in relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. God met us through relationship, Son, for his people. And so isn't it likely that when we're trying to be God, one of the first ways that manifests itself is in relationships? And then lastly, sins of intemperance, a lack of self-control. Paul says that those who do these things, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to make this clear. When Paul uses this word do, he's not referring to once in a while. We all mess up. He's referring to a habitual, self-conscious rebellion against God. Sins which we willfully do regularly with no repentance, with not even a prick on our heart. The work of the Spirit calling us to ask for God's forgiveness. The flesh takes pride in suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. The flesh is willing to suppress God's truth even though it knows God's truth, because God's truth is inconvenient and costly, whereas instant, temporal, fleeting bits of satisfaction seem more fun in the moment. And yet these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, which, as we said, is not just future. It is not just in the future. The kingdom of God is here, you've heard Ryan say. Now and not yet. But really now. Really now. This is it. This is God's people communing together through the Word, through the Lord's Supper, through baptism, identifying with each other both in joy and in brokenness. When we soar in our affections and when we're in the pit of neediness, we are the family and the kingdom of God. And so it's not just like we go to the unbeliever and say, man, your life's pretty sinful. You're not going to get to go to heaven. And they say, oh, heaven. It's all these Christians talk about. No. Heaven, in a very real way, although not fully, has come to earth through the work of Christ, empowered by the Spirit in the church, so that when we invite our non-believing friends, we say, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you want to know what it's like to live for Christ? Come. Come on a Sunday morning. Let us hang out with you. Let us talk to you. Let us listen. Let us be there for you. Let us take you out to lunch. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Why? Look at this. Look at this group of people who have nothing in common, yet love each other radically. Because they've been transformed by the gospel. The King himself, Jesus Christ, is not mocked. And Paul makes it clear that loyalty to the Spirit as the sole or the only fulfiller of human need is demanded. It's interesting that the flesh wars against us by trying to mimic the work of the Spirit. Is not the devil an angel of light masquerading? Is not the flesh saying to us, do these things and you'll really get fulfilled. Do these things and you'll really be happy. Recently, as some of you know, I have a close friend who wrote me quite a long letter and declared to me after years of doing church that he is no longer a Christian. And I shouldn't be either, because Christians are dumb. and they're sheep. What kind of a weird religion tells people to be sheep? It's a slave mentality, he says to me. So I wrote him back, what are your reasons, brother, for leaving the church and your faith in Christ? It's interesting. Out of 20 reasons, I could say with confidence that 19 of those 20, 19 had everything to do with, because I just want to get mine. I just want to be God. I want to make my own rules. I'm tired of psychological oppression and sexual repression. I'm ready for progress. But unto what? Isn't it true? Don't we know, family, that when we live by the flesh, sin always takes us farther than we want to go? It always costs us more than we want to pay. In fact, as Paul is going through a list of sins in the book of Romans, one of the verbs he uses is so poignantly saying that living by the flesh burns us out. Because we are finite, we are small, we are limited, and we will come to the end of ourselves. We will come to the end of ourselves. But when we are led by the Spirit, when we walk by the Spirit, when we are in submission to King Jesus, there is a fruit, there is a joy which never ends and never dies. The fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I think it's interesting that when Paul refers to the acts of the flesh, it's plural, acts, multiple acts. But the fruit of the Spirit, even in our Bibles, but even more clearly in the original, is singular. I think one of the things that Paul is telling us here is that if you're a branch growing on the vine of Christ, these aren't nine options among many. This is a package deal. Now, certainly there's an order. The greatest of these is love. Paul makes that clear in other places and to 1 Corinthians 12. But this is a package deal. This is what it looks like for someone who has truly been broken by their own inability to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and do the right thing, and has come to the cross in neediness only to be fulfilled by the Spirit of God. God's gifted fruit are contrasted to our acts. Blessings are received from outside of us rather than works being done or welled up from within us to please God. Paul is reminding us that we cannot produce this fruit in ourselves. And we can't produce it in other people either, as much as we would often like to change others before we ourselves are willing to change. In the fruit, we see the absolute desperation of our responsibility. We see our deep need for mercy. We see that we can act like this sometimes, can't we? But when we are a community, when we know each other, when the pretense is shed, when we know who we really are, we know that there's no way that we can do this in and of ourselves, in our own heart. We are dependent on God. The difference here, and I want you to see this in the context of Paul's religious atmosphere, in the Greco-Roman world, I mean, there are hundreds, maybe even thousands of gods that one could worship, to say nothing of the emperor himself. The difference here is between acts offered up to a deity to bring you closer to that deity and fruit handed down to give life to a dead man. That's the difference. Acts offered up or fruit handed down to literally bring someone who is dead back to life. We must remember two things. One, that these fruit of the Spirit are not to be directly correlated to their earthly counterpart. When we read joy, we should not understand happiness. We do not need to understand temporal, health, wealth, and prosperity. Fruit of the Spirit. All I got to do is read one book, eat a banana every morning, and I will be everything on this list. No, because joy is not the same as happiness. In a worldly sense, happiness is how you feel in that moment. In a spiritual sense, joy is where your hope lies, regardless of where the moment has you. The moment has you in the midst of war. You are joyful because your eyes are on the cross and not on your own works. The second thing to remember, Second thing to remember is that we should be warned, because our tendency will be to turn this in to another to-do list, won't it? We will take the fruit of the Spirit, and we will make it a character counts program for our own family and for the kids, for the benefit of the kids. Character counts. Now, there's certainly personal responsibility, but we need to remember that dividing all of these up, love, peace, patience, joy, this is a package deal. In fact, commentators have said that it's very difficult to put these in the sort of categories that you can put the works of the flesh into. This is one essence of the spiritual life, and it's not our character that counts. It's the character developed in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to read really quickly from a gentleman named Herman Ritterboss on perhaps the purpose of this fruit of the Spirit in our life. If it's not a character counts program, then what is it? What's really going on here supernaturally in us for the other? He says, regarding these nine graces and other virtues, even though they occur in the same terms as they might in non-Christian Greek ethics, Paul's epistles are always brought under the viewpoint of brotherly communion and the upbuilding of the church. And not, as in Greek ethics, under that of character formation. They are always understood, therefore, as the fulfillment of the requirement of love, and thus approached from the liberty and obedience that is only found as a gift of Christ. The fruit is not another law that we are supposed to add to our lives. If Paul is rebelling against the false teaching, the heresy of circumcision, why would he tell us, okay, don't get circumcised, but instead do all these other nine things? By no means. We are justified and made right with God by faith alone. He gives us these commands as an imperative. Do these things. And so as we discuss the fact that it is God alone who saves us, who works in us, we should not minimize, and we might be in danger of minimizing, the personal responsibility that we have in regards to being in step with the Spirit. The Spirit leads us, the Spirit empowers us, and yet God, by His free grace, has given us a will to act and to choose. And so as Christians, we desire and long to choose the things of God, and yet we are called to do so. God's sovereignty and our responsibility is seen in a very close tension in these verses. But I'm reminded of Paul's words to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians, where he is discussing the thorn in his flesh. And yet he cries out to God in joyfulness, "Your grace is sufficient for me," the Lord responds. The Lord tells Paul, "My power is made perfect in weakness." And that, I believe, is how we should understand the fruit of the Spirit. That the power of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is made perfect in us when we realize by the grace of God, as a gift from God, because of the work of Christ, that we are weak and needy. Lastly, we will discuss the cost of the crucified flesh, the cost of life by the Spirit. Verses 24 through 26, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." It's interesting to notice the verb that Paul uses here, that we have crucified the flesh. It seems to be sort of a present perfect in English, but in the original it really is a past tense. The flesh has been crucified. We, who belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh. It's happened in the past, first and foremost through the work of Christ. It's happened in our own lives and is happening even now. The act is past, as Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished" for us, so we are filled with hope. We are buried and raised believers. As we've said, we are literally, not metaphorically, not figuratively, literally, new creations in Christ. We are in a real kingdom, and the kingdom requires our total cost. It is a city within a city. It is a place where we say, again, taste and see that the Lord is good, and it is dangerous. The kingdom of God is a dangerous city full of dangerous people who are living so radically in their love for each other, so radically in their willingness to die for each other, that we got Mayor Martin Chavez knocking on the door saying, why? What are you people up to? Why are you loving people who are loveless? Why are you feeding the poor and clothing the naked and caring for people perhaps even better than our own city does? That should be our goal. Our goal should be that the church and the kingdom of God is a community that is so radical in its love that the world looks on in awe and in desire. That the world would want to taste and see the God that we worship, because they've never seen anything like this before. Now, this isn't youthful idealism. This isn't, all right, everybody, go out and sell your house. This is simple stuff. Like a few extra minutes to listen to someone who's hurting. Like a few extra minutes to maybe invite a friend over for dinner. But the love of Christ is a radical love. The fruit of the Spirit which God produces in us provides a kingdom in the church that costs us everything. And it does cost us everything. This resurrection of Christ, which empowers us, which shapes our conduct from inside to outside, holds us responsible. So that, by the power of God, we can do what Paul says in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If the Spirit is in us, if the Spirit empowers us, he challenges us. Let's do this. Not as a pep talk, but as a calling of the people of God to remember this. Become what you are. That's the call of God on our lives through the Spirit. Become what you are. Do we believe Jesus when he indicates to us who we are? When he tells us who we are? We know that he's commanding us to do things. We see the imperative. The fruit of the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Okay. But do we believe the risen Lord, the great King who has declared his love to us? Do we believe him when he says to us, you are a new creation. Become what you are. You already are made and being made into the likeness of Christ. Now and not yet, of course. But in a very real way now. That is the challenge of God in our lives. That we would remember this love that Paul mentions. Love leads out this verse in verse 22. Reminding us that it is the Spirit of God alone who regenerates us and enables us to live in a context of love, in a communion of love. And to this, I think we need look no farther than our triune God. As we've already said, God exists, Father, Son, and Spirit, perfect, eternal, infinite, self-giving, self-loving communion. Father poured out for Son. Son pouring himself out to glorify the Father. Spirit bolstering the Son. Son and Father loving the Spirit. Perfect, triune, eternal love. Self-giving graciousness. A crucified love that looks out not for its own needs, but the needs of the other. The weird other. We are in New Mexico and there are weird people everywhere. I mean, I love New Mexico. But there's some crazy people who live here. And what are we doing? What are we doing to live out our lives of love in front of them so that they would, in a sense, want to taste the sweetness of the fruit of the Spirit that they see in our lives? What a challenge to me it was to study this week, where God commands, he gives the imperative of spiritual fruit. And yet that imperative, that command, presupposes or assumes that which he has already done in us. Christ in us, the hope of our glory. That yes, things will not be made perfect until we get to heaven. But rather than store up ramen and bottled water, we are to get outside of our house, get outside of our church, together as a family, and do and be literally the kingdom of God. That is the fruit of the Spirit. We are not saved by works done with human hands, not even spiritual acts, but saved by Christ alone, his work, his act, his final act on the cross, who now produces within us, by the power of the counseling Holy Spirit, the fruit according to the power of God. Though the flesh may rage, and it will, won't it? We suffer, don't we? We know what it's like to wonder. You said this in the last service. How many times has there been a weird thought that's come into my head? And I don't mean about, you know, hearing voices. I gave up my imaginary friends when I was 17. But I mean there's like a thought that you hear that just goes through your head. That you're like, what? Whoa, I didn't want to think that. I wasn't looking for that. I wasn't looking for that weird thought that I was not even, where did that come from? We know that the battle between the flesh and the spirit is a real battle, that the war really does rage. And yet, through this raging of our flesh against the spirit, because of the victory of the spirit in which we stand, we are free to love and serve our Lord for his kingdom, sealed in the promised bond of the Spirit of God. We are so free. We are so free, Paul says, we are free indeed, because the great King has come into our lives and living rooms and declared, you are a new creation. How dare we stand before the great King and question his love for us? What greater joy, what greater beauty to go out by his strength, even failing, and yet in our failure, the grace of God shines through so much more clearly. As we're about to sing, greater things are still to become. Greater things are yet to come in this city, in this nation. Oh, how quick we are to think Albuquerque. How quick we are to think the United States of America. I challenge us as we sing this next song, the city that we sing about, the nation to which we pledge allegiance, is nothing less than the kingdom of God. The power of God, the Spirit of God, producing the fruit of God through the church. And may it be our prayer, Desert Springs, even as we fail, may it be our prayer that God helps us to become what we are, so that this radical city, this incredible communion of love, might continue to grow and to affect all who are around it for the glory of God by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We praise you, Father, that you are good, that you love us, that you care about us, that you have freed us. We are justified. We are made right before you by faith alone, not by works. And yet now that we are justified, the Holy Spirit inside of us, the victorious Holy Spirit, is overcoming us little by little, warring with the flesh, weakening the flesh, till we know that someday when you return, the flesh will be destroyed and we will be resurrected in new bodies with new hearts, every tear wiped from our eye, to live in the fullness of the freedom that you have bought for us. It was so costly for you, God, as your word says. We can hardly imagine dying for a righteous man. And yet to think of giving up our most precious possession, even a child, for the unrighteous, it's unthinkable. It's too much. It's overwhelming. It's too ridiculous. It's too radical. It's supernatural. It supersedes the very nature of the flesh, which clings to the things of this world. It looks past this world to the truth of the world to come, which is here now and soon to be fully realized. So God, help us to become what we are. Command what you will, Lord, and will what you command, that we might know you and love you and grow in the power of your Holy Spirit as we sing these songs. Bring your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.